Okay, we're in chapter 18. A couple weeks ago we left off by ending in chapter 17. Keep in mind that as you read this book of 1 Chronicles, you see a lot of things that are repetitive. That is, we've read them before, especially in Samuel, the second book of Samuel. We've read them perhaps in different detail. Sometimes Chronicles will give you more detail. Sometimes Samuel will give you more detail. They're written from two different perspectives. And this is called the law of recurrence in the Scriptures. That is, although something is already written about, sometimes God will take a portion of somebody's life or an incident and zero in on it. Sort of like an airplane flying over the city or flying over the countryside. You get a vast overall view of it. But then you can bring the plane in low and swing over one particular portion and zero in on one little incident of a person's life or historical event. We see this taking place in the book of Genesis. God covers the creation account, the days of creation. The second chapter, he zeroes in on a portion of the creation, although he's already spoken about it. For greater detail, he will expound the same section, but in greater detail. The book of Deuteronomy. Although the law had already been given in the Old Testament at Sinai, there is a repetition of the law in Deuteronomy after the wilderness wanderings by Moses, a repetition to zero in on certain things before they enter the land. So it is with the book of 1 Chronicles. And we've covered the genealogies. The first 9-10 chapters were all genealogies. It's the longest genealogy in the Bible. And we found that even in the genealogies, there's some pretty neat stuff, some pretty fascinating lessons there as we discover the kind of people that God chooses to include in the lineage of his people and the lineage of Jesus Christ. Now, the purpose of the genealogies was to lead up to King David, to show the covenant that God made with David and with his son in the royal line. After David, we don't see much of the genealogies recorded here because the principal character of the book is David. The genealogy for the Jew was very important because it served as his right of ownership to the land. When you go into the land, especially after the captivity, and the land was so jostled around by the enemies of the Lord, when they came back from the captivity and they wanted to know who gets what acre of land and whose house is this and who should go over here, they would look at the genealogical records to discover what portion of land was given to what tribe and how the tribe then split up the allotment among the families of each tribe. It was important for the firstborn to know who was who because the firstborn always got the double inheritance. And so the genealogies, as we saw, were important. We've covered Saul and his death. Now Samuel will go into greater detail about Saul. First and Second Chronicles just touches on Saul and skips over him because he's really not all that important to the story. Because Saul was replaced by God's choice, which was who? David. God rejected Saul because Saul disobeyed God and rejected God. So we get Saul skipped over because God really wasn't impressed with Saul all that much, although he had the might, he had the kingdom, he had the riches, he had the love of certain people. God rejected him and picked a man who was tender-hearted toward God, one who was after the same interests as God, namely David. Then we get into the story of David, and as we have already seen, much of David's life is omitted in this book, especially what he did wrong. Now, David was no hero. That is, he was not perfect. And the Bible never paints a perfect picture of him. In fact, Samuel tells us that he downright blew it. That he sinned in lust, that he sinned in covetousness, in many areas. But the Chronicles omit many of the wrongdoings and the sins of David and the problems with David's family. For instance, this book never records the fact that David sinned with Bathsheba, or that David killed Uriah the Hittite, or that David had problems with his son Absalom. It sort of idealizes David. In fact, it idealizes not only David, but his son Solomon, who had 700 wives and 300 concubines. The book doesn't mention that. The reason is not that it doesn't see the sin of these men. In fact, the author probably used Samuel as his text source. It simply means that from God's perspective, he is anticipating the reign of the Messiah, the greater son of David, and Solomon, and epitomizes David and Solomon in anticipating the Messianic kingdom. So it will omit some of the story and zero in on some of the rest of the story, knowing that David was a sinner and that Solomon had faults, but choosing to overlook them, deal with it from God's perspective in looking forward to the fulfillment of the covenant that God made to David, and that the Messiah would come and fulfill the promise. Now, I said that this book was written from God's perspective. And some of you might have a question that is asked by most of us. If this is written from God's perspective, where do all of the wars and the bloodshed fit in to God's perspective? One of the biggest complaints that people have when they read the Old Testament is, my goodness, there was so much unwarranted bloodshed, going in and slaughtering people, killing children, women, taking people as slaves, killing their animals. Why so much war? Keep in mind when we discuss war that there is a scripture in the New Testament found in the book of James, chapter 4, where that question is raised. Where do wars and fightings come among you? Don't they spring up from the lusts inside your own flesh that war against your own members one with another? The root problem with war is the heart of man, the sinful nature of man. And since there will always be man until the Lord comes back and man will sort of take things under his control, there's going to be wars. Now, you can march against war, and you can protest war all that you want, but there'll still be wars. You might succeed in averting one war here or one war there, but there's always going to be war. There's always going to be bloodshed. Why? Because war is simply the symptom. What's the problem? What's the disease? It's the sin of the heart of man. There will never be true peace until the Prince of Peace returns and sets up his kingdom upon the earth. Until then, the sinful heart of man will lust, will want more, will be greedy and corrupt, and there'll be fightings and there will be wars. It's the heart of man. James says that these things should not occur among us who are believers. It simply tells us, though, that the root of disagreement and of battles, of war, of fighting, is the sinful heart of man. And until that is dealt with, there will always be wars, there will always be battles. At the point that we take over in chapter 18, to refresh our memories, the ark, which has been under Philistine control, and after that returned to Israel and stayed at a little village west of Jerusalem called Kiriath Jearim, has now been moved to a place called Gibeah, about 5 miles from Jerusalem. And David made great preparations for it. He built a tabernacle, modeled after the tabernacle of the wilderness, a tent with curtains, simple badger skins, and curtains that went and formed a court. And he put the Ark of the Covenant in the central part of the court, into the Holy of Holies, until Solomon comes and builds a temple in Jerusalem. But the Ark is now in its place. David is rejoiced. The land is secure. David will begin to bring the nation to its zenith, to its glory. And no sooner does David bring the nation to its zenith, and Solomon comes on the scene, and in that time of prosperity builds his temple, as the nation then goes downhill, sins and turns against God, and God brings them into captivity, and their temple is destroyed. And so we see quite a picture of a people who, although they know God, turn from God. And God permits them to go on in their sin and reap their consequences. And after this, it came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath, its own towns, the hand of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. The Philistines have always been enemies of Israel. When Israel entered the land and Joshua took them over the Jordan River and they took Jericho and some of the other cities, there was a stronghold in the south that they were never able to overcome. It was a strip of land that was prime for agriculture. It was green belt. And it was in the southwest part of Israel. The Philistines occupied it. The sea peoples from the north came and occupied it and developed it. And the Philistines were too strong for the children of Israel, so they sort of cohabitated with them. The Philistines were left alone, but the Philistines started gathering more land from the children of Israel. The Philistines were never defeated during the time of the judges. Now, God raised up a hero to fight against the Philistines. Do you remember who he was? Yeah. Samson was quite a man, and the Philistines were scared to death of him because the guy was a moose. I mean, he would take and he would tie foxes together, all of their tails, light the tails on fire, and have them run through the cornfields so the whole cornfields would go up in a blaze. He'd take the gates of the city of the Philistines, strap them to his back, and run up a mountain that faces Hebron and show off. Man of incredible strength. And he tormented the Philistines. The Philistines' number one enemy was Samson. Well, they put Samson's lights out. It wasn't intended to be a pun, but I guess. But he brought the house down. And after Samson, the Philistines grew stronger until the time of David. David subdued the Philistines. And notice, he took the Moabites and they became tribute slaves. David did not kill the Moabites for a very important reason. His great-grandmother was a Moabitess named Ruth. She came from across the Jordan River, entered the land of Israel, became the wife of Boaz, and thus started again the lineage of King David. Verse 3, David defeated Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, as he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, 20,000 foot soldiers, and David also hamstrung all of the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. David took and he really crippled the horses for an important reason. He just didn't do it to be mean. He could have used the horses. There was a law given that a king of Israel was not to multiply horses unto himself, nor multiply wives unto himself, a commandment that Solomon flagrantly violated, for he had 1,000 wives and many chariot cities filled with horses. The reason being is because when you start becoming mighty and have a large army and a lot of artillery, you start trusting in those things. You start bragging in how great you are. And I have so much power because look at my army and look at all the horses that I have. And so that they wouldn't trust in horses or trust in the chariots. God says, you don't need them. I'm your strong fortress and your tower. Get rid of them. And so David really did according to the word of the Lord. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, the king of Zobah, David killed 20,000 of the Syrians. David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. Thus the Lord preserved David wherever he went. And he took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. We find that David, as he plundered the peoples when he took over the territory, he kept all of the silver and the gold and the bronze to amass the wealth and the materials to build the temple in Jerusalem. It is estimated that David accumulated $5 to $8 billion worth of materials for the building of the temple. $5 to $8 billion buckaroonies. That's big bucks. He never built the temple. Solomon did. But David prepared by the plunder of the enemies of the Lord, because he wanted to make the temple of God the most magnificent structure in all of the world. Now, God said, David, you're a man of blood, you can't build the temple. And he knew that that would disappoint David. But he said, Solomon, your son, will build the temple. Now, God said he couldn't build the temple. God didn't say anything about preparing for it. And so he actually got all of the materials and made it easy for Solomon so that Solomon could complete it in 7 years, which is pretty much of a record. It took Herod the Great, when he rebuilt the temple, 46 years. And even then it was not completed. And it describes the enemies of the Lord down in verse 9. The king of Hamath was defeated. All of the army of Hadadezer, the king of Zobah. And look at verse 11. King David also dedicated these to the Lord, along with the silver and the gold that he had brought from all of these nations, from Edom, from Moab, the people of Ammon, the Philistines, and from Amalek. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt down by the Dead Sea. And he also put garrisons in Edom, and all of the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. David, this young little shepherd boy, made great by God. Now God is giving David unprecedented victory over all of his enemies. All of these ancient, nagging, unrelenting enemies, he's overcoming. He's standing firm. You and I have unrelenting enemies. Enemies that never go away. We have the world, we have the flesh, we have the devil. As long as you live, you will face enemies who will try to drag you down and make you subject to the dictates of your flesh. The Bible says to put on the whole armor of God, that you could withstand the evil one, having done all to stand. And so God wants us to have victory over our enemies, to bring us to a high point in our Christian walk. And God will do that if we'll stand with Him. Now, verse 14, David reigned over all of Israel and administered judgment and justice to all of the people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, was recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub. Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests. Shavshah was the scribe, and the rest of these guys' names were all in David's administration. Now, Joab was the general. Joab got this job because he had guts. When it came time for Jerusalem to be taken, David marched up, and as he looked up from the Kidron Valley, and there was the walls of Jerusalem, down by the Gihon Spring, the people of Jebus shouted over and said, "Come on up and try to take it. Even the blind and the lame can keep you guys out of here." David knew, just from the way the city was strategically located, that Jerusalem was unconquerable unless someone was to climb up a water shaft that is still present today. Climb a vertical 60 feet up a water shaft, which gave access to the city and grant access for the rest of David's armies to come and overtake it. Joab said, "I'll do it." Joab climbed up the water shaft, enabled David's armies to come in and overtake it. So because he had guts and got in there and opened up the city of the Jebusites for David to conquer it, Joab was given charge of the armies of David. And Joab proves himself a mighty warrior all the way through. Just, he never chickens out. Whenever there's a tough battle, Joab's up there. He wants a tough job. He doesn't want it easy. I'm impressed with Joab, because if I was in the army, just to preserve my life, I'd probably want a desk job. I want to push papers. If they said, "Skip, now you can go up to the infantry and here's a gun and the chances of survival are this," I'd say, "Hey man, put me on a desk. Let me push papers." Joab wanted the action. David tested his men by giving them hard jobs. You know, it's interesting. The Communist Party says that they will never give a man an easy job to do, but they'll make it challenging. And they say, a man who is any kind of a man will take a challenging job and do it. Many times as Christians, we want the easy ministries, the easy lot in life. And God challenges us and says, who will do this? As God said to Isaiah, who will go for us? Whom shall I send? Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Even those tough ministries, those tough jobs, God is looking for people who will be available to him, as was Joab. Now chapter 19. Now it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. And David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father, and the servants of David came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Nahash was a friend of Saul when Saul was the king over Israel. Now David meant no malice. He wanted to extend the hand of friendship from one kingdom to another kingdom. But the guy became suspicious. He thought, now David's trying to pull a fast one. I think he wants to take over my kingdom. The princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Therefore Hanun took David's servants, shaved them, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. Now, David gets really ticked off at this one. David meant no malice. David was reaching out. But now David is in the position that he's always in, being in the defense position. He was never really an aggressor, but he was one who defended his people. And he wanted to show kindness, and he sends his men over there, and they shave their heads, shave their beards. Now a Jew won't even trim the sides of his beard, so it was a disgrace to shave them completely. And then cut off their uniforms, and they were walking back degraded and exposed. So some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them. Because the men were greatly ashamed, and the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown, and then return. And when the people of Ammon saw that they had made themselves repulsive to David, Hanun and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, Syrian, Maacah, and from Zobah. So the Ammonites hired mercenaries. They thought, oh, David's mad now. He's going to attack us. Let's hire the Syrians who will gang up with us against David and we'll wipe him out. So they hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people who came and encamped before Medeba. Also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men, and the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was set against him before and behind, he chose some of the choice men of Israel and put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai his brother and set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. And he said, now if the Syrians are, pardon me, too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I'll help you. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. Actually, this is pretty good strategy. There were people invading from the north, people invading from the south. The armies under Joab were split into two sections to not only counter the attack, but attack from the middle, both north and south. It was actually a strategy that both sides followed in the Civil War. the strategy of Joab and these armies. But I like verse 13. Be of good courage. Let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Oftentimes, after we do the best that we can do for the Lord, we walk away from that wondering, was it okay? Did I do all right? Maybe a little disappointed that we could have done much better, that we could have really given more to it. But Joab said, look, take courage, do your best, and let the Lord take care of the rest. Good old saying, do your best and commit the rest unto the Lord. Do the best job that you can do. If God has placed you with some calling or given you some job to do, some function to perform, then do it. Lord, give me your wisdom, give me your ability, and then go for it. And then walk away and just leave the results to the Lord. Because sometimes we get so down on ourselves as if, you know, it's all upon us. If I don't do it, the job will never get done. Let me tell you something. If you fail in your post, God is able to raise up someone else who is willing or able to cover it. They said, look, let's do our best. We'll commit it to the Lord. And may the Lord do what is right in His sight. So Joab and all the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. Now look at verse 19. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. Forget these guys. They hire us and we get wiped out. It was a doubly good situation, actually. The Lord worked it together for good. Because the Ammonites were defeated and the Syrians who were hired by the Ammonites became servants of the children of Israel, making their kingdom stronger. And it happened in the spring of the year. At the time kings go out to battle, that Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon and came and besieged Rabbah. You find this phrase recurrent throughout the Old Testament. That is, at the times that the kings go out to battle. It seems that after the harvest of the land, there was a lot of extra time to do, and there's nothing much left to do. Let's go out and fight. It seems that without fail, in the springtime of the year, it's sort of ritualistic. Well, it's springtime. It's time for battles. All the men gather together and start fighting and trying to expand their kingdoms. During the harvest, the planting, not much warfare was going on because the men had to be at home tilling the land and making sure that their own boundaries were secure. Springtime comes, it's nice weather, good fighting weather. Let's get out the shields, the swords, the horses, and go for it. It's interesting, the next phrase, though. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Now, this is not recorded in this book, but when David stayed in Jerusalem, it was his downfall. This is the time when he was out on his roof, looking over the city, saw a beautiful woman named Bathsheba bathing, and he lusted in her heart, he committed adultery with her, and thus adultery and murder followed. David, who brought the kingdom to such a pinnacle, to such a beautiful arena of glory before the Lord, now falls. A mighty man of God sinks, sort of repeating, in a sense, the problems that Saul had in not fully obeying God. When David was active in battle, when David had enemies surrounding him, and he was fleeing for his life from Saul out in the wilderness, and he had the Philistines on his tail, David was in a position of trusting God. He had to. It meant his life. But now the kingdom is secure. Now there's prosperity. Now he can settle down and take his ease because the job is so nice. It's such a great position to be in. Let's just sit here and relax. And why go to battle? Let Joab go to battle. It was a time of idleness for David. He took things for granted. In his idleness, in his prosperity, he began to just settle down, which was unhealthy for him. And at that time, he gave his heart over to other things, the lust of the flesh, and he sinned with Bathsheba. And it says, and Joab defeated Ra'abah, which is present-day Ammon, Jordan, and he overthrew it. David, a man after God's own heart, allured by a woman. You know, the devil makes the things of this world look so glamorous. And I think more Christian men fall in this temptation than any other temptation. As we've seen, men in the ministry has been publicized in the last few weeks. Men not in the ministry. Satan makes it look so alluring, so fulfilling. He dangles the bait in front of the young men's eyes. And he lies to them. Satan says stuff like, you know, you've been following God for so long, and where has it led you? You're struggling right now. You're waiting on God for peace and fulfillment and enjoyment. Where's your enjoyment? If you want real fulfillment, take this shortcut. Take this young lady over here. You'll have a fulfilled relationship. Oh, don't you just love her? Oh, yes, I do. And all those Christians at church that say you shouldn't be unequally yoked are doing, yeah, I know, they don't understand. Amen, devil. I agree. Their mind starts playing with it. And I'll tell you, I've met more Christian men that have fallen. And it happens with ladies too. But it happens to be strong when it comes into the arena of temptations of a man. And how a life, a kingdom, a ministry can be so totally demolished and fractured by listening and watching the allurement of the enemy. A man after God's own heart. However, David was a man after God's own heart. Thus he was repentant. And God forgave him. He never reached the same pinnacle that he reached. His kingdom was never the same. He reaped the consequences of his sin. But because of his repentance, God forgave him. And that's the beautiful thing about God's forgiveness. There's nothing you can do to get to a place where if you repent, God cannot forgive you. And the body of Christ needs to realize that too. The things that have happened in the press the last several weeks, they're inexcusable. I don't excuse them. I don't soft-step them at all. They are totally inexcusable behavior. But what's more, God is a forgiving God. And the body of Christ must be a healing body. Instead of pointing the finger, say, oh God, restore. Oh God, heal. But for the grace of God, there go I. All of us are flesh. All of us have a tendency to listen to the allurements of Satan. No excuse, but there should be forgiveness and restoration. Forgiveness, wanting that person to be restored, forgiven, brought back to a place of real walk and communion with God. And when times like this happen in the church, all things work together for good. And I'll tell you, one of the best things that's going to come out of this whole incident that has happened on the TV ministers, the kingdoms that they build, is that it calls the church to accountability. It makes people think before they just give money. How do they spend their money? What kind of salaries? What kind of things? What kind of mission work is this money going to? Let's ask some accountability here. Let's make sure that the work of God is done right. It makes people wait and think and inspect. Sort of a holy skepticism, if you will. And that's healthy. It makes people really investigate, scrutinize. And there's nothing wrong with it. I offer the church call to accountability and scrutiny. And that can be real healthy. And the other healthy thing is enables us to help bring those brothers and restore them back to fellowship with God and back in the church. There should be church discipline. And I think that the people involved and the denomination involved acted justly in the church discipline. And I think they're working well in bringing these people back into restoration. David sinned while he was at Jerusalem with Bathsheba. And we get the continuing wars as we go on. David took the king's crown from his head and found it to weigh a talent of gold. That is 75 pounds. You get a strong head when you wear a hat like that. And there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. David said, let's try this baby out. And he brought out the spoil in the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, and with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon, and David and all of the people returned to Jerusalem. Now the rest of chapter 20 deals with the fact that some of the long-term, age-old enemies of Israel were defeated, including Goliath's brothers, the giants of the Philistines, were also killed, as it says in verse 8. These were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. David killed Goliath, but he had four sons, it says. They were born to this giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David, that David had to contend with. And so David, as he took over the land of the Philistines, wiped these guys out as well. Now, David has reached the most dangerous place in his life, the place of prosperity. The test of affliction, he passed. The test of persecution, flying colors. The test of persecution and affliction is not as tough a test as is the test of prosperity. David is now monarch over a large portion of land. He's expanded the borders of Israel almost up to the Euphrates east, almost down encompassing all of Egypt. He's taken a large portion of the land that God swore to the fathers of the children of Israel. He's in Jerusalem. His kingdom is established. He's sitting sort of on a pinnacle, and it's dangerous. And David falls to a sin that many people fall to when their own little kingdom begins to get so big that it's out of control. It's the sin of pride. David begins to look inwardly now to his own heart rather than to the Lord. You see, when he was a little shepherd kid slinging stones around at lions and bears, he had that little field of sheep. He had close communion with God, total trust in God, because he was at the bottom. God was his portion. God could only take him higher from that point. But he was just content in fellowship with God. But he's reached a high level of authority and rulership. He has lost accountability. He has responsibility without accountability. He has a kingdom and people are all around him doing the job, and he's taking his rest, eat, drink, and be merry. And he falls to the sin of pride. Between chapter 20 and chapter 21 are probably 20 years gap. Silent years that are not covered here. David has brought the kingdom up higher and higher and higher until we get to the end of his life where he takes a census. And it says in verse 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. And David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan. That's like saying from Maine to California. From the south of the land to the very north of the land. To bring the number of them to me that I might know it. David, being powerful as he is, He's beginning to brag. He's got so many army men, mighty warriors. He wants to count them all. He wants to brag a little bit and show people just how big of an army he has. He wants to count the people. He wants to number all of the fighting men. You remember when God gave His promise to Abraham of the children of Israel? He said, look at the stars of the sky, Abraham. As you see the stars that are without number, so I will make your seed. So large that you won't even be able to number them. Now Moses numbered them, but it was at the command of God. The king was never to number the people because the king was never to trust in the arm of the flesh, but to always trust in God. David, at this powerful high position of being monarch, turns inward to himself, looks at all that he has done and all of the might that he has, numbers the people, numbers the fighting men, begins to brag a little bit to all of his enemies all around. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are, but my lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Joab knew that it wasn't right. Joab says, look, Dave, would to God that you have 100-fold more than there are, but don't do this sin. Don't bring sin to Israel. Now you might think, what's the big sin about numbering the people of Israel? So what? I mean, sinning with Bathsheba, adultery, isn't that far worse of a sin? Why does God make such a big deal about numbering a few people? Because the sin here was unbelief. The sin here was not trusting in God, but starting to trust in his own resources, in the arm of the flesh. The root was unbelief, was not trusting God. And that motivated him to number the people. Now there's an interesting little aside note that we have here, that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Satan is always against anything that God is doing as far as God's overall plan. And he always hates what God loves. And God loves the people of Israel. And God has sworn that he will take the nation of Israel and do mighty things with them, like bring the Messiah, which he has done. And God promised that the Messiah would reign in Israel, geographically, locally in Jerusalem. That there would still be a remnant of 144,000 reigning with the Messiah in the end times. And because God was using the nation of Israel as his vehicle to bring forth the promises, the scriptures, the prophets, and ultimately the Messiah, Satan vents his fury to make sure that Israel falls under the wrath of God. And one of the ways he's doing it is causing David to have unbelief. David numbers the people, and the sin falls upon, or the consequences fall upon the children of Israel. Nevertheless, verse 4, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore Joab departed and went throughout all of Israel and came to Jerusalem. And Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David, and all Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 400,000 and 70,000 men who drew the sword. About 1.5 million fighting men. When Moses numbered the people, he had about 660,000 fighting men. David had about 1 million more than Moses even had. Now, when you have 1 million more fighting men than even Moses, the greatest prophet who brought the children of Israel through the wilderness, when you have 1 million more, it's very easy for one to not feel his need for God any longer because he's got such a great army. Hey, I'm a great ruler. People love me. Look what I've done. Listen to their shouts and their praises to me. I am great. I am mighty. And that's the danger of becoming lifted up too high and letting your own little ministry or your own little kingdom get out of control. Is you become the center and the pinnacle of it. And pride can enter in. Now, contrast this attitude with David when he fought Goliath. When he came to Goliath, and he came to Saul's tent and was going to go out and fight against the Philistine. He didn't say, now Saul, I think we need to take a census here about finding out how many men we have on our side before we dare go to battle against the Philistines, because they might wipe us out. Oh man, he went up to the giant and he said, who are you, you uncircumcised Philistine, that you would come and defy the armies of the living God? You come to me with a shield and a spear. I come to you in the name of the living God. Whew. Tough words for a little shrimp against a giant. His trust was in the Lord. He didn't care about what he had or didn't have on his side. But now he's numbering the people. It's unbelief. He's not trusting God any longer as he used to be. Now again, as I said, we would look at the sin of Bathsheba, of adultery, and say, now that's a big one. Why would God make such a big deal about this? Because the sin is unbelief. You know, if someone comes to church here at Calvary Chapel and commits adultery or unlawful divorce, we think, woo, wow, we know about it. Man. What if somebody walks in with unbelief in their heart? We don't know the difference. We're not going to know the difference. Many of you here tonight may have come in with just unbelief and skepticism in your heart against God and bitterness in your heart. We don't know the difference. And even if we did, I wonder how many of us would be really shocked. As if that's a grave sin, but it is against the Lord. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And God really pinpointed the sin of unbelief with David in numbering the people. And look at verse 7. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. And David said to God, I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now David was not perfect, and the Bible never says he was perfect. But it does say he was a man after God's own heart. And even though David sinned quite regularly, as a matter of fact, David always sought God's forgiveness. And because he sought God's forgiveness, he sought the one thing that God was seeking, and that is restored fellowship. That's why God said he's a man after my own heart, because David was interested in the same thing God was interested in, and that was close, intimate fellowship of God with his creation. And David knew that there was a gap that had been created because of David's sin, and David wants that gap closed by forgiveness and restoration. And David admits his sin, admits his failure, and seeks the forgiveness of God at this point. Beautiful, beautiful man. You know, we look at David's life and we think, what a creep. Why did God choose him? He's an adulterer, he's a murderer, he numbered the people full of unbelief. What a yo-yo. But David was a beautiful man. He blew it. But he was still powerful. You know, if I held up a sheet, a white, starched white sheet, on this stage this evening, and it had a black dot in the middle, what's the first thing you'd notice when I held up the sheet? The black dot. But most of it's white. It's got some blemish in it, but it's white, essentially. And so it is with people's sins. The first thing we notice is only the horrible part. We look at David's life and we think, oh man. But look at the beautiful things that God wrought through him. The leadership, the prayers, the psalms, the heart of wanting restoration and fellowship with God. The Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer, saying, go tell David, saying, thus says the Lord, I offer you one of three things. Choose one of them for yourself, that I may do it to you. And Gad came to David and said, thus says the Lord, choose for yourself either 3 years of famine, 3 months to be defeated by your foes with the sword of your enemies overtaking you, or else 3 days of the sword of the Lord, the plague in the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all of the territory. Now consider what answer I should take back to him who sent me. God said, David, I'm going to judge, but you get your choice. It's 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. David said, I want 3 days. It's quicker. But David had actually a different motivation. David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. His bottom line was, hey, I know God's a God of mercy. And men are not that way. If I'm going to fall into the hands of anyone for judgment, let it be God's hands. Let's do 3 days, and I'm under God's control. He can do whatever he wants. And so the Lord sent a plague upon Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And as he was destroying it, the Lord looked and relented of the disaster. That is, it grieved God, and said to the angel who was destroying, "It's enough. Now restrain your hand." And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth, having his hand in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. So David and all of the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell on their faces. You know, when you're in the face of God's judgment like this, there's really not a whole lot you can do. It's a hopeless sort of a feeling. And David was with the elders dressed in sackcloth, that itchy, dark, uncomfortable wool that was a symbol of mourning, as David was there actually in repentance before the Lord. And David said to God, "Was it not I who commanded the people to be numbered? I am the one who has sinned and done evil indeed. But these sheep, what have they done? Let your hand, I pray, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not against your people, that they should be plagued." Now I think David has come a long way from his sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. Because as you remember, after Uriah's death, David tried to make it look like it wasn't his fault, but someone else's fault. And he didn't confess his sin until Nathan came and pointed out, "Hey, look, you're busted. God told me what you've been doing. You might as well just fess up, bub, and repent." And so he finally did. But it's because he was put in a corner. He wanted to push the guilt on somebody else. David has come a long way. David admits the guilt. He says, "It's not anybody else's fault. It's my own fault. Why judge these sheep? These are your people. They haven't done anything. I was the one who blew it. Judge me. Let me be plagued, but not these sheep. For what have they done?" Now, I like that. David calls them sheep. And David always saw himself as a shepherd, although he was a king. He never saw himself as a master over people, but as a shepherd serving people. Because God took him from the sheepfold, from watching the sheep, and made him a king. But David always saw himself as a shepherd. He had a shepherd's heart. He saw people as sheep needing to be fed, needing to be tended. And I think the heart of anyone in leadership should be the heart of a shepherd. One who's concerned about the sheep. Not one who's concerned about his own paycheck, about his own hours, about his own little kingdom, but about the sheep. And David loved his sheep. He wanted to serve them. In verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went at the word of Gad, which he had spoken in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned and saw the angel, and his four sons who were with him hid themselves, but Ornan continued threshing wheat. I don't know why, but I like that. Most people, when they see the angel of the Lord, freak out and run or fall on their face or scream out. His sons ran away. They were scared. Ornan sees it, says, "It's an angel." Continues his job. He's got work to do. He's not going to let anything get in the way. And David came to Ornan, and Ornan looked and saw David. And he went out from the threshing floor and bowed down to David with his face to the ground. You know, the angel came and he just keeps working. David comes and he stops. This is the king. And David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor that I might build an altar on it to the Lord. You shall grant it to me at the full price, that the plague may be withdrawn from the people." And Ornan said to David, "Take it to yourself, and let my lord the king do what is good in his eyes. Look, I'll also give the oxen for burnt offerings, the threshing implements for wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "No, but I will surely buy it for the full price, for I will not take what is yours for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings with that which costs me nothing." So David gave Ornan about $200,000 to buy the top of this mountain. 600 shekels of gold by weight for the place. And David built there an altar of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offerings. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. The threshing floor of Ornan is a very important piece of real estate. I would venture to say that the threshing floor of Ornan to this date is probably the most important piece of real estate on the planet Earth. And I'm sure Ornan never thought it would be. On the threshing floor of Ornan, hundreds of years before, a man who had a son came and almost sacrificed his son unto the Lord named Abraham. It's called Mount Moriah, same place. There's the bedrock of stone, which was sort of came up to a peak upon where the threshing floor lay. Ornan had this place, and he would go up because you'd always thresh the wheat on the highest place around the city, where the wind would blow the best. So when you scoop the wheat up in the air, the chaff would blow at the wind, the kernels of wheat would fall to the ground. It was the threshing floor of Ornan that David buys because the angel of the Lord commanded him to. It was on this place that Solomon built his temple. It was on this place that Herod the Great built his temple. It is on this place today that the Mosque of Omar, the Golden Dome of the Rock, sits on the same threshing floor of Ornan, the Temple Mount. It is on this place where the temple will be rebuilt in the future. It is a volatile piece of real estate, the threshing floor of Ornan, the Temple Mount today. A couple years ago, some Jews climbed over the walls of the Temple Mount, which is the Mosque of Omar today, with grenades and machine guns and wanted to blow up the Golden Dome of the Rock, which is under the control of the Arabs. Now, let me just tell you what happens. If something like that happens and the Mosque of Omar gets blown up, World War III will begin. All of the Arab nations, all of them, will band together and fight against Israel because the Dome of the Rock is the third holiest place to the Muslims today. It's like almost like marching against Mecca or Medina. And so it's at a very volatile place. Today, the threshing floor, Mount Moriah, is within the city limits of Jerusalem. In fact, next year when we take our tour to Israel, the view that we have from our hotel room is right over this Temple Mount, the threshing floor. Every day for breakfast when you get up, you'll see this whole Temple Mount laid out in front of you, the threshing floor of Ornan. All that has gone on there is amazing. And it became, and it still is, the most important acreage, I believe, in the world today. The Lord commanded the angel, and he returned his sword to his sheath. And at that time, David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite, and he sacrificed there. For the tabernacle of the Lord and the altar of the burnt offering which Moses had made in the wilderness were at that time in the high place of Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of God, for he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Now, before we close tonight, when David bought the threshing floor, Ornan said, "Look, Dave, I'll give it to you. It's for a good cause. I don't want you to pay for it. You're the king. Take it." David said, "No, I'm going to give you full price. I will not sacrifice to God anything that costs me nothing." Now that's an important, very important revelation on, I believe, what our giving should be like. I think your giving is between you and God. I never pressure you to give. I never say, "Now we need to raise $100,000 this week. Dig deep. I want you to wave those 20s and 50s before the Lord. I want to see them. God loves green." It's between you and God. It should be joyful between you and God. I'm not going to hassle you. But between you and God, it really isn't a sacrifice unless it costs you something. If it doesn't cost you anything, it's not really a sacrifice, is it? Do you remember when Jesus and the disciples were hanging out in the temple, watching the people go by the treasury, dropping in their money? People were going and some were blowing trumpets. And they would actually blow a trumpet. somebody would do 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 do, and everybody's heads would turn toward the trumpet, and in would walk this righteous-looking Pharisee with his cash donation of thousands of dollars, and he would drop it in, and everybody would go, "Wow, what a big giver!" And they'd put his plaque in the back. This was donated by Rabbi so and so. He was faithful to donate this wing of the temple. And they got their praise. And then this widow walked by with a couple mites. A mite is about 1/8 of a cent. 1/7 of a cent. Not much. What can you do with, you know, not even a penny. 2 mites. Tossed them in. And Jesus said, "Look at that woman. She gave more than all these people gave." And they went, "Huh? I don't get this." They gave bucks. A lot of money. This woman put in not even a penny. Jesus said, "They out of their abundance gave, but she gave her sustenance." She didn't have anything. She gave it all. And they could give, they wouldn't miss the thousands of dollars that they gave. It was really no dent in their pocketbook. But this woman gave, and it really hurt. It really cost her. She gave more than all of them give. You see, God doesn't look at the amount. God looks at what it costs. And amount and cost are two different categories. God doesn't say, "Oh, you know, you really didn't give a whole lot this year." God looks at what it costs for you to give. David said, "I'm not going to give anything to the Lord that doesn't cost me something." You know, we need to watch out that we don't give God our castaways. And we kind of develop this attitude. You know, look at this old chair and table. We're done using it. It's no good to us. Let's give it to the church. Let's give it to God. Maybe God can use it because we've, you know, squeezed all the use out of it we could. There's a real danger in that. Because God said, give your first fruits unto the Lord, right? Not the cast-offs, not the blemishes. Give your first fruits. Give the best. And again, that's between you and God. But what should underlie the motivation of giving. Is that we give our hearts before God, but we give in such a way that it's our first fruits. And finally, we close where it says, "And David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord, for he was afraid of the sword, the angel of God." Now, from this point on, David's life becomes a little more careful the last few years of his life. In fact, he instructs his son not to make some of the same mistakes that he made. And we'll get to that next week. As David admonishes his son Solomon before the temple is built, and we see Solomon built an incredible edifice.